Well, I have to admit that when Pastor Steve first asked me to share a little bit, he mentioned the theme that the Scio Church family was celebrating, this period of 50 days between Easter and Pentecost. And I was really glad to hear this. It doesn't happen that often in the church, and this is very indicative of Jewish thought. Really glad to hear that, especially happy to be invited here, not only to schwitz along with everyone, but also to share more about this period of time we're talking about. And I feel even more welcome this morning. You're talking about things that are very familiar. The songs, the worship songs, they're praising God. In many churches I visit, it's all about I. The songs are I oriented. These are we oriented. There's Judaism and those grafted into the Jewish people. It's a community. It's community. Your name reflects that, Scio Community Church. And it was really gratifying to hear some of the things you're celebrating, things that resonate well in my ears. So I commend you for that. And I have a feeling that a lot of what I'm going to be sharing with you this morning is probably going to be, as they say, preaching to the choir. And so be it. I hope this is the case. I hope some of these things sound very familiar to you. You know, the Torah, the five books of Moses proper, means teaching. It doesn't mean law necessarily. It contains legal aspects, but it's moral codes, it's ethical codes, it's teaching, it's how to worship God, it's how to be a holy people given to Israel. Torah comes from Yirah, to teach, to learn. And the Torah is very repetitive. You'll see how Moses will say things over and over again. Not only because Jewish people might be dense, and we are known as a stiff-necked people, but also repetition is a good thing. It's a good thing to help things steep and anchor into you. A lot of times we're distracted during any kind of teaching, so that's a good precept to remember. So if things are repetitive to you or something you've heard, amen. Amen to that. As you can see, I'm going to be talking about Jeremiah chapter 31, from mourning to dancing. Except I'm adding a subhead to that. From mourning into dancing, will the nations, the goyim, share in Israel's joy? That's the first part of what I'll be talking about. Then there's going to be part two, which I call mourning into dancing. Timing is everything. Not only with your steps, but also the time of the year. First of all, Jeremiah chapter 31, in Hebrew, Yirmiyahu, a very important prophet, speaking to Israel in time of galut, of exile, when we were not dwelling in the land. Now, I want to read a section of it, Jeremiah 31, verses 2 through 13. God continues on, I have loved you, Israel, with an eternal love. Therefore, I have extended kindness to you. I shall yet rebuild you, and you shall be rebuilt, O maiden of Israel. You will yet adorn yourself with drums and go forth in the dance, the mahol of merrymakers. You will yet plant vineyards in the mountains of Samaria. The planters will plant and redeem. For there will be a day when watchmen, the prophets, will call out from Mount Ephraim, Arise, let us ascend to Zion, to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing, O Jacob, with gladness. Exalt on the peaks of the nations. Announce, Laud God, and say, O Lord, Adonai, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, the pregnant and the birthing together. A great congregation will return there. With weeping they will come. Through supplications I will bring them. I will guide them on streams of water, on a direct path in which they will not stumble. For I have been a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, O goyim. Relate it in distant lands and say, The one who scattered Israel, he shall gather him in and guard him as a shepherd guards his flock. For the Lord will have redeemed Yaakov, Jacob, and delivered him from a hand mightier than he. And they will come and sing joyously on the height of Zion, on Zion. They will stream to Hashem's bounty upon grain, upon wine, upon oil, and upon young sheep and cattle. Then their soul shall be like a well-watered garden. They shall not continue to agonize any more. Then the maiden shall rejoice with dance, and young men and old men will rejoice together. I shall transform their mourning into simcha, into joy. And I shall comfort them and gladden them from their grief. I shall satisfy the desire of the Kohanim, the priest, with the fat of offerings, and my people will be sated with my bounty. Thus says the Lord. Now, remember, Yirmiyahu is a Jewish prophet talking to the people of God, the only covenant people of God at that time, to the people of Israel. And as a Jewish prophet, he's writing to Jews. And the prophets weren't always kind. They were pronounced judgment because the people of Israel were constantly straying. There'd be judgment and then comfort. Very harsh judgment and then comfort directed to Israel. Yeshua, also a prophet, Jesus a prophet, did the same thing. When he was here on earth, he was not talking to you guys. He was not talking to the Goyim, to the nations. He was talking to Israel, the Jewish people. And he was saying some very harsh things, but directed at his own mishpacha, his own family. Words of judgment, words of comfort, just like Yirmiyahu. But they were all directed to the Jewish people, to Israel. So really, to understand what we just read here, to understand the text, you have to look at it through Jewish eyes. And this morning, Messianic Jewish eyes. That's what we're going to do together, to unpack these verses a little bit and understand what's happening. Now, first of all, what exactly are the people of Israel to be joyful about? It just says, God will be proactive. Now, in many cases, individuals will come to faith in God. Individuals of Israel, before Yeshua's time, would come to know God. But there's also another dynamic. That's going from the human up to God. In several cases, reflected in the prophets, God will act proactively, corporately, on the people of Israel. Not because of anything that we did. In fact, in spite of what we did, in order that God may glorify His name and be known not only to the Jewish people, but to the nations, the Goyim. God will act proactively with Israel, corporately. Bring Israel back to Him. That's what's being celebrated here. Let's read a little bit about what this celebration is all about. That's a little bit later in the prophet, starting at verse 30. Behold, days are coming, thus says the Lord, when I will seal a Brit Chadashah, a new covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I sealed with their forefathers the day I took the hold of their hand to take them out of the land of Egypt. For they canceled my covenant, they abrogated my covenant, though I became their master. Thus says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I should seal with the house of Israel after those days. Thus says the Lord, I will place my Torah within them, and I will write it onto their heart. I will be a God to them, and they will be a people to me. They will no longer teach each man his fellow, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all of them will know me, from the smallest to the greatest. Thus says the Lord, then I will forgive their iniquity and will no longer recall their sin. That's pretty amazing. That's words of comfort. That's words of eternity. This is coming from the master of the universe, the creator of everything, to his people Israel. I will be a God to you, and you will be a people to me. The same thing that was said at Har Sinai, Mount Sinai. God asked the people of Israel, do you want to be in covenant with me? The people of Israel said unanimously, we will hear and obey. And then God said, if you obey me, I will be a God to you. You will be a people to me. But that's the one we broke. Underlying that is the covenant God made with Abraham, which is unconditional and eternal. This is what God's talking about now. the eternal covenant with the people of Israel. He's acting corporately with the people of Israel. Yechezkel, the prophet Ezekiel, says the same thing in different terms. Ezekiel says that God will act corporately with Israel, will descend upon Israel and bring us back, turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and by His Spirit, He will cause the Torah to be written in our hearts. The same thing Jeremiah is talking about. Well, certainly this is good news for the people of Israel, the Jewish people. But what about you guys? How do you guys fit in? Now, we need to talk a little bit about a horrible theology that came forth starting pretty much after the destruction of the temple. The early Jesus movement was completely a Jewish movement. But then those from the nations started to believe in the Jewish Messiah, because it wasn't just to stay with the Jewish people. Can you imagine if Yeshua and the newer covenant that God promised would happen to Israel stayed with the Jewish people, just among the Jewish people, and then go to the nations? I don't think you'd like it too much. But Israel would be temporarily blinded so that the good news could go to the goyim, to the nations, and be grafted into Israel. Well, shortly after the Messianic community, the Jewish component, was getting smaller and smaller because so many from the nations were coming in. The sheer demographics, the sheer numbers of Gentiles is way, way greater than Jews. And Paul was being very effective bringing the good news to the nations. So the original Jewish group swelled by Gentile numbers so greatly that the Jewish component shrunk proportionally, smaller, smaller, smaller. Until finally, after the destruction of the temple, the Jewish people were reorganizing Judaism and kicked the Messianic Jews out. And all the Gentiles now were misreading Paul and misunderstanding the original Jewish group and kicking the first Messianic Jews out. The group that they were grafted into grew by Gentile numbers. So by around 300 AD, a horrible theology crept into the church because of anti-Jewish sentiment, misreading Paul, seeing everything through Gentile eyes instead of the Jewish underpinnings. This is known as replacement theology or supersessionism. Replacement theology is an ugly, damaging theology. It's not scriptural at all. It says that because the Jews rejected Jesus, therefore God rejected His covenant with Israel. Canceled it. That's it. No more. And therefore, Israel, the Jewish people, will now get all the curses. The church, the Gentile component, Christians will get all the blessings. So the church replaced Israel. Or the church superseded Israel. By the church, I mean Gentile Christians. That led to rampant anti-Semitism. That led to a lot of doctrines now that were already settled by the Messianic Jews. When you read the Gospels, it was pretty sound. There was writings and Jewish thought that had room for plurality within the Godhead, but still maintaining monotheism. Everything was okay in the beginnings of the followers of Yeshua. But as supersessionism grew and became cemented into the church, all composed of Gentiles, the early Jewish underpinnings was lost, and they started to explore doctrine all over again. And a lot of the doctrine in the early church writings was pretty ugly towards the Jewish people. Kind of ironic. When it was an early Jewish movement, decision was made in Acts 15 for all the Gentiles now coming into this Jewish group. The thought was, do you have to become Jewish to believe in Jesus? That was the debate. And the Jewish leadership then said, no, it's decided and recorded in Acts 15. All these Gentiles do not have to become circumcised, do not have to obey the 613 laws of the Torah. Jewish people do, of course. That's the covenant. but it was relaxed for Gentiles. You do not have to be Jewish to believe in Jesus. That's why so many Gentiles came in. So isn't it ironic that with replacement theology, pretty soon the thought was, you can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. Things were turned topsy-turvy. Well, I'm here to say that that's scriptural, totally wrong. If God can cancel his covenant with the Jewish people, how are you going to be assured of anything? If God's original covenant people, where it was promised to Abraham, would be an eternal covenant, and God can cancel just like that, how can you rest assured? God is not that way. God is eternal. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's a faithful God. See, God of His Word. His Word is everything. His Word is Yeshua, the Word made flesh. So, unfortunately, this theology creeped into the church, and it was very, as I mentioned, very damaging. However, shortly after the Holocaust, as ugly and as horrible and as demonic and despicable as that was, people started looking at Jewish people a little differently, especially Christians. And a lot of this supersessionism, replacement theology, was recanted. It started with the Catholics, and it's gone through every major church denomination, so that, Baruch Hashem, praise God, it's really leaving my Christian brothers and sisters, finally, so that I could come to a Christian setting and worship as your fellow brother. However, it didn't end completely. Even though there might be supersessionistic thought and theology that's canceled, and a lot of Christians will say, I'm not supersessionistic, there's still a lot of bad teaching in the churches. And even though a Christian, as my true brother and sister, doesn't mean it, it's just the way they've been taught for years and years and years. Not seeing the Scripture through Jewish eyes. Especially Jesus' teaching. He's teaching other Jews. So you have to understand it from a Jewish mindset. He didn't have to unpack certain things. And then things got distorted a little bit later on. So fortunately, supersessionism is dying. But a lot of the remnants of it stick around. I don't know if many of you are aware of the 40 days of prayer that was going on. And there was a regular prayer going 24/7. Through from Good Friday up to Easter. I attended a lot of those prayer sessions. And you would see scripture, like I just read, totally about Israel, about Israel's restoration, from Jeremiah, from Ezekiel, from the prophets. And I would think to myself, praise God, finally going to be talking about Israel and the fact that we're joined to Israel. But prayers had nothing to do with Israel, ironically. That's the remnants of the negative effects of replacement theology. Myself as a Jew, read these scriptures and of course apply it to my people. Pray for the restoration of my people, because that's also good for you guys, because you're joined. So, you come back to this scripture I just read about, this newer covenant, this Brit Hadashah, made totally with Israel. Okay, so, and you say, all right, I'm not supersessionistic. This is definitely about the Jewish people, flesh and blood Israel. Israel will corporately be restored. There will be a new covenant. And in fact, the new covenant happened through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, of Yeshua. But still, you're left with a dilemma. If you're not replacement theologian, doing theology along the lines of replacement theology, then where do the Gentiles fit in? How's God going to take care of the Gentiles? For that, we need to go to the book of Romans. Paul, remember, is Jewish. He's an observant Jew. But his heart turned now to the Goyim, to the Gentiles. But he never forgot his people, his own people. His heart was with them too, although that was not his main calling and direction. But in the letter to the Romans, he wanted them to understand the relationship of Israel and the nations. That's a basic Jewish premise and mindset, Israel and the nations. Paul writes about Israel and the nations time and time again. And especially now on his trip up to Rome, he wanted to make sure that the Romans understood this dichotomy, but also the relationship. And he writes exactly how the nations are going to fit into this newer covenant brought by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 17. He's using the analogy of an olive tree. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, the Romans, the Goyim, the nations, a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them, and have become equal sharers in the rich root of the olive tree, then don't boast as if you are better than the branches, the natural branches. However, if you do boast, remember that you are not supporting the root, but the root is supporting you. So you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. True, but so what? They were broken off because of lack of trust. However, you kept your place only because of your trust and your faith. So don't be arrogant. On the contrary, be terrified. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he certainly won't spare you. So take a look, good look at God's kindness and the severity. On the one hand, severity toward those who fell off. But on the other hand, God's kindness toward you, provided you maintain yourself in that kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Moreover, the others, if they do not persist in their lack of trust, will be grafted in. Because God is able to graft them back in, the natural branches. For if you were cut out of what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive trees? Now, that's pretty amazing. He's definitely seeing humanity in terms of Israel and the nations. The metaphor of the olive tree rings true. It's very easy to understand. There's natural olive branches. Me, as a Jew, I'm a natural olive branch. Grafted back in by faith in Mashiach, by Yeshua, praise God. But you are the wild olive branches, grafted into the same tree. This is also echoed in the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Again, written by a Jewish rabbi, the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 16. Therefore, remember your former state, you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcised by those who merely because of an operation on their flesh are called circumcised, at that time had no Messiah. You were estranged from the national life of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants embodying God's promise. You were in this world without hope and without God. But now, you who were once far off have been brought near through the shedding of Messiah's blood. For he himself is our shalom. He has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall partition which divided us. Same thing. But he's letting the Gentiles, the Goyim, the nations know that you were far off from any hope of a covenant with God. Prior to Yeshua's death and resurrection, there were Gentiles that hooked up with the people of Israel. That's the original covenant people of God, born into it. And you're supposed to honor that covenant. But there were some from the nations, from the Goyim, that wanted to hook up with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the only way you could do that by was converting to Judaism. The whole nine yards, be circumcised, obey the Torah, become a Jew, and we'd welcome you in. But there were also a group of people that wanted to associate with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but didn't want to go all the way. And kind of like stood on the outer rungs, the outer areas of the people of Israel, still believing in God. Those were known as God-fearers. The ones that converted were known as the Gerim in Hebrew, the stranger, the foreigner that dwells among you. Others were God-fearers. Cornelius prayed along with the Jewish people. He was a God-fearer. The God-fearers were the first ones to believe in Yeshua because they were closely associated to God. But nonetheless, you guys were grafted in by belief in the Jewish Messiah, the Messiah of Israel, joined to the people of God. I have a little chart here. I'd like to bring that up on the screen. Try to make it a little bit clearer for you. And you can see here, this area in the shading, I have to put this in color, but this area that I'm outlining, we'll call that the Jewish people. This area, Gentile people. Two main divisions of the people in the world. Now, originally, part of the Jewish people became believers in Messiah, Messianic Jews. Still, this is the original covenant people of God, now including Messianic Jews, Jewish followers of Jesus. Then Paul went out to the Goyim, and the Goyim now were grafted in, as Paul says. Wild olive branches grafted in now to an expanded covenant people of God. Israel, if you dispense with replacement theology, is still in covenant with God, an eternal covenant. But now the covenant people of God was expanded to now include those from the nations who are believers in the Jewish Messiah. And the Messianic Jewish component, the Gentile component, now is the body of Christ, the body of Messiah, known as the church. But that can be a little misleading. When you say church, it usually has a Gentile connotation. Church really comes from the Greek ekklesia, called out ones, but it became translated as church. In the Messianic Jewish world, we prefer to call the body of Christ, the body of Messiah, not the church, although it's a correct term, but it can be misleading to Jewish people. We call this the Messianic community. So you got Messianic Jews, Messianic Gentiles. But you can see here an expanded covenant people of God. Ultimately, as we just read in Jeremiah, the rest of the Jewish world will come to faith in Messiah. I have this broken up into major Jewish streams. You got Messianic Jews, Orthodox, Conservative, Reform, Reconstructionist, and secular Jews that hopefully will at least turn back to God and covenant and find Messiah. Then the rest of the Jewish world will become believers in Messiah. This is what will happen that will cause Mashiach's return. Yeshua said to the Pharisees, as a Jewish prophet, that he will not return until he hears them, the Jewish people, say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You've all heard that. That's from Psalm 118. What the first Messianic Jews were saying when they welcome Yeshua into Yerushalayim, into Jerusalem, at Passover. But also in anticipation of what Pastor Steve mentioned, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the final holiday. It's kind of like a precursor. Yeshua was acting out what ultimately will happen in his return. So, when these guys say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, come to faith in Messiah, then all the Jewish people will, as Paul says, be saved, will be restored. Gentiles grafted in and joined to the Jewish people who have been restored, then complete the body of Messiah, the glorious return of Yeshua. That's something to dance about. When Israel comes to faith, things will center on the Jewish people, as Yeshua said. You see this reflected in the prophets time and time and time again. We just read it in Yirmiyahu. I didn't point it out. But Israel coming to faith will have an impact on the Goyim, on the nations. Why? This is what Yeshua was talking about. That will be the completion of the bride of Messiah. Right now, the body of Messiah, the Messianic community, is here. The Gentile component is huge. Messianic Jewish component, weensy. But you can see what will happen. It's not proportionate, but once all Israel will come to faith, that will complete the body of Messiah. The body of Messiah is supposed to be composed of Jew and Gentile. Jews remaining Jews, like myself. I celebrated Shabbat the Sabbath yesterday. Gentiles remaining as Gentiles, celebrating the Lord's Day today, modeled after the Sabbath. If it was all one or the other, I couldn't come and teach to you or visit you. It'd be hard for you to come to me on the Sabbath. But now we can. It's part of the beauty of God's plan. It's pretty amazing. But that's what part one of what I wanted to talk to you about today is all about. That's the joy. That's the morning into joy. That's the completing of the body of Messiah. And that's unpacking a little bit about the newer covenant mentioned in Yirmiyahu. And that is the true joy and dance that we'll experience. Keep in mind that Paul, also in the book of Romans, called those first Jewish believers the first fruits of the rest of the batch. And he said, if the first fruit is holy, so is the rest of the batch. Myself, Laura, all the other Jewish believers in Yeshua, remaining as Jews, faithful to the covenant, being able to do that in a more effective way, now through Yeshua, are the first fruits of the restoration of the people of Israel. We're holy, and I hope we remain holy. May God help us to be holy through the Holy Spirit. That will usher in the restoration of the Jewish people, proactively done by God, as mentioned in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I'll dance about that. I'll schritz about that. And I love to talk about that. That's part one. Part two, timing is everything. Let me come down to the table to talk to you about timing. As I mentioned, when Pastor Steve told me that you guys were doing this time of joyful celebration during 50 days, I loved it. Tremendous. It was great. And I want to give you a little Jewish background as to how this 50 days is relevant to you being grafted in to the Jewish world. We need to talk about two basic holidays. Now, in Christian terms, called Easter and Pentecost. In Jewish terms, Pesach, Passover, which I have represented here, and Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, which I have represented here. A lot of my Christian brothers and sisters don't understand all the aspects of Passover, and I want to bring out three major aspects that are very relevant and that you'd really need to understand. You all know the Passover story, I take it, and it looks like it's a pretty well-educated church. And you all know how Joseph was sold into slavery, and he came the most powerful man in the world next to the most powerful man, Pharaoh. But then right in the beginning of the book of Exodus, it says a new Pharaoh came to power, and it's the first account of anti-Semitism in the Bible. And Pharaoh didn't remember Joseph. Instead of thanking the Jewish people for being their savior, Joseph for being the savior of the Egyptians, he imprisoned us, made us slaves, and started to kill our firstborn. For like, there's no reason at all listed in the Torah other than something that was evil and demonic. First account of anti-Semitism. But after being slaves for 430 years, God raised up the great prophet Moshe, Moses, and he demanded that Israel be let go so we can go and worship God. Pharaoh kept on saying no, and so the 10 plagues came about. 10th plague, worst of them all. God said there's only one way for the Jewish people to survive, to sacrifice a lamb, drain its blood into a bowl, and use hyssop on the lintel and the two doorposts. God said, when I see this, the blood, which is a sign, I will Pesach, I will pass over your house. So God did that and spared us from death. That's a real quick recap of what we just celebrated at Passover. Passover was commanded to be celebrated starting on the 15th day of the first month, 15th day of Nisan. Now, on the 14th day of Nisan, before the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover started, we were to take a lamb in remembrance of the first Passover to, of course, kill it, and that would be a sacrifice. That sacrifice was a precursor of communion. That sacrifice was the only sacrifice that was eaten by both the priest and the person bringing the sacrifice. None of the others were like that. But that was done on the 14th day of Nisan, and I have that represented by the Passover lambs that were both used to redeem us out of Egypt, but also sacrificed on the 14th day. Then, that night, which began the 15th day, remember, Jewish day started at sunset. It goes back to Genesis. There was evening, morning, day one, evening, morning, day two. On the beginning of the next day, at night, you ate your Seder, the Passover meal. Remember, this was Yeshua's last supper as a Seder. That was on the 15th. So then you start a week of eating only matzah, unleavened bread, bread without leaven. A couple reasons we eat matzah, and we search all the leaven out of our houses, because sin is equated with leaven. Sacrifices, except for one, contain no leaven. Leaven is a symbol of sin. And so we eat bread without leaven in it, and we cleanse it from our houses. Also, it's also known as the bread of haste, because there wasn't enough time for our dough to rise. When God redeemed us, He redeemed us quickly. That's a seven-day event, but what most of my Christian brothers and sisters don't realize is that embedded in this holiday, on the 16th day of Nisan, there was a special offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest. This is the first of the crop to come in. You know, Israel was dependent upon its crops. You couldn't just go to the supermarket and pick up something to eat. You grew it. And it was very dependent upon the weather and God's mercy on the people of Israel and the world. And so, on the 16th day of Nisan, we'd make a special offering. It was basically a sacrifice without burning anything. Sacrifice were a way of giving a gift to God. The Hebrew root for sacrifices is called karav, which means to draw close or draw near. We just read in the book of Ephesians that the Gentiles have now been brought near. That's terms and language of sacrifice. So we'd come near to God by offering Him gifts and pleasing God. We would take the first fruit of the barley harvest, first sheaves, and at Passover, which was a pilgrimage holiday, Jewish people from all over would come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem would swell to estimates are like 1 or 2, 3 million. A lot of people, a lot of Jewish people. They'd come, and the high priest would take the first fruits of the barley and wave it in four directions as a sacrifice, an offering, a gift to God. The way the first fruits worked, that I just mentioned earlier, if God accepted the first fruits of the current crop, then the rest of the crop would come in. God would be faithful. That's what this was all about. It's kind of like the high priest was saying, God, thank you for bringing us to this season. Thank you for bringing on us the first fruits of the barley harvest. We offer up to you the first fruits of the harvest, and we pray that the rest of the crop will come in. That happened on the 16th day in Nisan. Then from this day, which is during the week of Passover, not after Passover ended, but during the week of Passover, you counted 7 weeks and one day. Seven is an important number in Scripture. It's a number of completion. Sabbath is the 7 day. It is the year of Jubilee. 7 times 7 plus 1. Every seventh year was a sabbatical year. Very important number in Scripture. Count off 7 weeks and one day to the holiday that you're all familiar with, Shavuot, known in Greek as Pentecost. That means 50. So count it off 50 days. During that 50th day, known as Shavuot, we also had another offering of the next crop that was coming in. This is the wheat harvest. We went from barley to wheat. But something's a little different about this sacrifice. It's offered the same way, but instead of one sheaf of barley, you had two loaves of bread. And they had to contain leaven. So that would raise a lot of eyebrows. First of all, why did we go from one sheaf to two loaves? And why does it contain leaven? Which means sin, but it's in the sacrifice. Very odd. But nonetheless, we were commanded that the high priest, now again, during another pilgrimage festival, just like Passover, Jewish people were commanded to go to Jerusalem to sacrifice. And the loaves were waved. Again, the same connotation. Lord, we offer up to you the first of the wheat harvest. We pray that this will be accepted and that you will bring in the rest of the crops through the year. And we're right here. We're during these 50 days. Now, you just had a pretty good recap of the agricultural meaning of the holiday. We're going from offering the first fruits of the barley to the first fruits of the wheat. But there's also an historical component to the holidays. Every holiday will have an agricultural meaning and historic meaning. Historically, we celebrate, of course, the redemption out of Egypt. We eat the matzah, and we're redeemed out of Egypt by God, our Passover lambs, and a mighty outstretched arm, defeating the Egyptians, bringing us out of bondage and slavery and sin of Egypt. And then God begins walking with us towards the promised land through the wilderness, brought us now to Mount Sinai, to the covenant. That was the next thing that happened. He brought us to Mount Sinai, where we went into covenant with God and received the Torah. So you see, it's got an agricultural component wrapped up in the offering of the wheat. It kind of completes the timing. This is becomes now one unit. And the same thing from history. God brought us out of redemption and then just didn't say, okay, I'm going to free you and you just go on your merry way. He brought us out of something to bring us into something. He brought us out of bondage and slavery, redeemed us to make us his holy covenant people. And that also historically completes the season. So Passover to Shavuot is always seen as a unit in Jewish thought. Agricultural, historical. Now, the fulfillment, spiritual, in and through and by Mashiach Yeshua, in and through and by Jesus. The offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest happened really on the third day after the lambs were sacrificed. 14th, 15th, began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And on the 16th day, on the third day, the first fruits of barley were being waved. Number three should ring some bells. It was on the third day that the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world after his death and so-called burial, was raised from the dead. I believe that this is the biblical resurrection day, that the same day the high priest was waving the first fruits of barley and praying to God, God raised up the first fruits of redeemed humanity. It's exactly what Yeshua is called by Paul. Why? He's a rabbi. He's talking to Jews. When he told these Jews that Yeshua was the first fruits of redeemed humanity. When he said Yeshua was the first one to be raised from the dead, the first one to be raised from those who have fallen asleep, it rang true. Of course, this is what the holiday is all about. This is all fulfilled in Yeshua. Made perfect sense. Made some impact. First fruits of humanity. Yeshua is the prototype. He's the model. He's the example. Because God raised him from the dead on the third day, it's a guarantee, just like this sacrifice being accepted was a guarantee, that the rest of the crop, the rest of the humanity, you and me, and everyone who has believed through all the ages, will be given new resurrection life in Messiah. Pretty amazing. But it didn't stop there. 50 days later, the first Jewish followers of Jesus were gathered together in Jerusalem. Why? Because it's a pilgrimage festival. Remember, they were gathered in the upper room, Acts 2. And what happened? Just like 50 days later, the wheat was offered. 50 days later, God accepted the wheat. 50 days later, the barley harvest was extended to the wheat. 50 days later, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, descended in a mighty wind on those first Jewish believers in Messiah. And the body of Messiah, the Messianic community, the first Jewish followers of Jesus were given that new resurrection life. The same Spirit that raised Yeshua from the dead 50 days earlier was now poured out on the Messianic community, gave us new resurrection life. And because God accepted these two loaves, us, it's the down payment by way of the Holy Spirit fulfilled and fulfilling the holiday of Shavuot, Pentecost, completely, unequivocally, and in an amazing divine way fulfilled on Pentecost, on Shavuot, in fulfillment of Shavuot. That also answers the other question that was posed. Why two loaves? Why leaven in the loaves? Well, this is us. Two loaves. The body of Messiah composed of two peoples, Jews and Gentiles. There's a Jewish loaf and a Gentile loaf. The Jewish loaf needs the Gentile loaf to be complete. The Gentile loaf needs the Jewish loaf to be complete. That's what I was just talking about on the chart there. The body of Messiah needs to be as one, as Jews and Gentiles. Now, amazingly enough, usually I ask for two identical loaves because it was two loaves that were waved. But I think maybe prophetically, I don't know, but one loaf is huge and one loaf is small. And I was just talking to Pastor Steve. He said, well, that's fitting. There's way more Gentiles here than Jews. So this is a Gentile loaf. Here's your Jewish loaf. But nonetheless, we're joined to each other. And everyone needs to know that on Pentecost, on Shavuot, in fulfillment of it, you receive the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. And those first Jewish believers were bound to the Gentiles. That offering was accepted. Kind of makes sense that it contains leaven, doesn't it? Pretty obvious that the body of Messiah still contains a lot of leaven. There's still a lot of sin among all believers, Jew and Gentile alike. God's not done with us yet. If we say we're out with it, without sin, Paul says we're liars. In fact, we won't be without sin until the Messiah returns. Then, Paul says, we'll be just like him. But until that time, we struggle with sin, we wrestle with sin, because we're not completed yet. We're still works in progress. But Baruch Hashem, thank God that Yeshua dwells within us and he's reconciled us to God, even with our sin and our frailty, so we can always come to him, leaven and all. Looking forward to that time when Yeshua will return and we will just like him, totally victorious over sin. So, we come back to where we are now with a full understanding of these holidays. And isn't it a joyful thing to be looking back to what God did for us, but looking forward at the same time? All Jewish holidays do that. They point back and forward at the same time. When we celebrate a Seder, we're supposed to celebrate it with the knowledge that this isn't just history we're reading about. You read the whole story of our people and the bondage and everything, but we're supposed to celebrate a Seder as if we ourselves had that happen to us. Because, in fact, it did. I'm joined to my ancestors. You're grafted in and joined to them. Do you ever notice in the book of Deuteronomy, Moshe now, near the end of his life, is talking to the second generation. The first generation has died off. This is 40 years later. But he's talking to them as if they were at Sinai. He says to them, when you were at Sinai, when you heard God's voice, when you saw the lightning, when you heard the thunder, as if they were there, because they were. In Midrashic Jewish commentary and Jewish tradition, they say that at that moment on Mount Sinai, when God went into covenant with the Jewish people, every Jewish soul for all eternity was at that mountain. And that's what Paul's reflecting in the book of Deuteronomy. And that's what we reflect on now. So you being grafted into Israel now are here, looking backward, looking forward at the same time, in anticipation of the fulfillment of what we are, the first fruits. Because the Holy Spirit descended upon us, but we look forward with joy and anticipation to the ultimate fulfillment in Messiah's return. Not only is this fulfilled in the agricultural way, first fruits and the wheat in Yeshua, but also historically. Because when that Holy Spirit descended upon us, it was Jeremiah 31. The Holy Spirit put the Torah within our hearts. I can tell you from firsthand knowledge, that's what happened to me. I was a very secular Jew. And when I came to know Messiah, it wakened everything up. The holidays had new meaning. God had new meaning. The Torah had new meaning. I started relearning Hebrew that I'd forgotten and just cast off. I got my tallis, my prayer shawl. I started to grow closer and closer to God as a Jew, with a heart for my fellow Jews. I'm living evidence of the first fruits of the beginning of the restoration of the Jewish people. You are the first fruits of the Gentile people. But isn't it great that Jeremiah 31 has happened and will happen? Prophecy doesn't happen just once. It's an ongoing thing. So we read Jeremiah, that has happened, but it will happen. It's a work in progress that God's doing with humanity. And so what we're doing now, today, as Jew and Gentile celebrating in unity, is looking forward to that future event as first fruits, celebrating it together. Jeremiah 31 has come into fruition. And God will be faithful to people of Israel, and He will be faithful to you. That's something to dance about. That's something to be joyful about. And thank God He's given that to us in the holidays, in the Scripture, and in dance and in joy. Will the Gentiles celebrate from mourning to joy with Israel? Of course, we're doing it now. Timing is everything. Praise God. This is the time we share together. Thank you.